myself back here. I think most everybody knows that I had knee surgery last week, and knee's getting to be quite good. Now my back is what's bothering me. So, you know, one thing and then any other. I'll take care of the back issue as soon as the knee heals up. At any rate, as always, we pause for a few moments to transition from the details of the day to focus on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His holy work. This gives us the opportunity to take these few moments to confess any known sins if necessary and to otherwise prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. So let's go to the Lord in prayer for a few minutes. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to assemble ourselves together in the study of your word. We ask your blessings on this study this evening. May it be a challenge for us to persevere in our Christian walk, for we ask it. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Greek first and also to the Greek, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I don't know. Romans 1:16. 1 Corinthians 1:17 and 18. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:17 through 18. And Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Matthew 24:14. And Matthew 28:19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28:19 and 20. Okay. This is the doctrine of witnessing. It's packed. We have handouts for everyone. If you didn't get one of these, please raise your hand, and Kristen will make sure that you get one. Everybody got one? Linda, did you get one? Get one back to her, I'd appreciate it. Okay. The reason why I'm handing these out is because we're going to be going through this outline, which is rather lengthy. I think there's about 11 major points, and there's a whole passel of sub-points. And there's no way that y'all are going to be able to get this done. We're going to be going a little bit long as it is, and so I don't expect everybody to be able to take all this down. So there you have it for reference, and you can make all kinds of marginal notes and turn it over on the back and make other notes as you desire or use your own paper. We're going to be looking at a number of scriptures this evening. So for our first verse, let's open our Bibles to the 6th of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verse 15. This is going to be a four-part series on witnessing. These 11 points that I was telling you about, we're going to cover today, two sessions Sunday, and again on Wednesday night a week from today. We're going to be taking down a whole bunch of points before we get to our verse for today. I'm pretty sure that everyone here this evening is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm equally certain that when you believed in Jesus Christ for your salvation, that none of you expected God to take you to heaven a millisecond after you believed. And in fact, that did not happen. Why? Why is it that God leaves us here after we're saved? After all, He could save Himself, not to mention us, a whole lot of trouble. He just took us home immediately after we put the amen on the end of that salvation prayer. Well, there's a number of reasons He doesn't, not the least of which is this whole issue of sanctification. One of these days I'd like to do a study on sanctification, but not this time. Another big reason that he leaves us here is for us to be witnesses to an unbelieving world. So that's going to be our emphasis for the next four sessions. This evening and next Sunday's two sessions, and the following Wednesday evening, we're going to take a detailed look at the doctrine of witnessing. So, as I said, this material will be in 11 major divisions, each one with a number of sub-points, and the handouts should help you there. We've got a lot of ground to cover, so we're going to jump right into it. So without further ado, let's launch into the doctrine of witnessing. Major point one is a description of witnessing. According to the Random House American Dictionary, witness, number one, means to see or know by personal presence or perception. Subpoint two, to be present at an occurrence as a formal witness or otherwise, and three, to bear witness to testify to give or afford evidence of. And my own personal definition, witnessing is the act of personally communicating the gospel as found in the Holy Scriptures to unbelievers for the purpose of giving them information necessary to obtain their own salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. All right? Okay, now, this is actually getting into the actual sub-points under major point one. Witnessing is the responsibility of every believer. Now, notice the definition I just gave. Witnessing is the act of personally communicating the gospel. Taking an unbeliever to hear a Billy or a Franklin Graham crusade is not fulfilling that responsibility. Okay? Subpoint B, witnessing is a primary function of a Christian's royal ambassadorship. As believers in the church age, we are children of the Father. We are royalty. And as part of God's royal family, we have a dual function. One is public, one is private. Our private function is toward God. As royal priests, we represent ourselves and no one else before God. And we use that status and its unique privileges to prepare ourselves for our public function, which is that of royal ambassador. So, subpoint one under point B. As royal ambassadors, we are each the personal representative of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Subpoint two. Royal ambassadors must be properly prepared, motivated, and have the proper knowledge. To accomplish this requires the function of the royal priesthood to achieve and maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit and to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, by consistent Bible study and by daily application of its truths. Doing this consistently over time will supply the preparation, the motivation, and the knowledge that the believer needs to properly function as Christ's ambassador. And then point C under major one, witnessing or personal evangelism operates in parallel to the function of mass evangelism. Now, only a few believers have the gift of evangelism, a pastor teacher. Okay? Persons functioning under these specific gifts are able to function in the area of mass evangelism. Mass evangelism occurs when someone with the gift of evangelism or the gift of pastor teacher proclaims the gospel to a large group of people, some of whom will respond to the gospel message and some of whom won't. But mass evangelism was never designed to replace personal evangelism in reaching the lost. Therefore, personal evangelism operates as an adjunct or a complement to the mass evangelism of the evangelist or the pastor teacher. Okay, major point two. God's agent of witnessing. God's agents of witnessing. God uses a number of different agents to witness to the lost world of men. Subpoint A is the divine institution of family. We've spoken many times in this church of the four divine institutions. We're only going to mention two of them this evening. The divine institution of family, one theologian refers to this as the family plan. Each set of parents should follow the precedent set by Adam and Eve, who, as the first parents, evangelized their children. Notice I said set of parents. Dual parent households provide the divinely mandated infrastructure for the ideal environment to evangelize children. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that children cannot be evangelized in single parent homes. All I'm saying is that dual parent homes where both parents love the Lord and are committed to the welfare of their children provide the ideal environment for child evangelism. And it should go without saying that dual parent means one man and one woman, not two homosexual. It's a sad commentary on the day that we live in that I should even have to make that distinction. Subpoint B, the divine institution of the nation. The second agency God uses for evangelism is instituted, is linked to the concept of nationalism. God originally instituted nations at the Tower of Babel, as recorded in Genesis 11, 1 through 9. This was done to force mankind to scatter to all parts of the earth, and also to retard the spread of evil, which at that time had begun to rear its ugly head in the Mesopotamian Valley a few hundred years after the Great Flood. Many hundreds of years later, God created the first client nation. And here's a concept. The client nation, Israel, for the purpose of serving as a platform for spreading the gospel to all the nations of earth. What is a client nation? A client nation is a nation tremendously blessed of God, but also given tremendous responsibilities. In the plan of God, one of the primary functions of the client nation is to serve as a base of operations for missionary activities throughout the world. A chief characteristic of a client nation is the existence of what we call the pivot. The pivot. The pivot is a core of mature believers that provides tremendous blessings by association to the nation and acts as a stabilizer to the nation. The reason that we call it the pivot is because, contrary to what secular historians believe, the wheel of history turns upon this pivot of mature believers. Jesus Christ controls history. And during the church age, he has chosen to act through his church and specifically through this pivot of mature believers. The pivot serves as a spiritual core of a nation. It becomes the source of evangelistic activity within the client nation in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19 and 20, Mark 28:20. The pivot also serves as a preservative for the nation. It retards the growth of the spiritual decay and the evil that is the enemy of all nations. It is this aspect of the pivot that Jesus was referring to when he referred to the salt of the earth in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. It's Matthew 15:13. In the ancient world, salt was used widely as a preservative of meat. The salt that they used wasn't as pure as the sodium chloride table salt that we use today. In addition to the sodium chloride, there were hard water minerals and insoluble substances like bauxite and borax and some other things. And if moisture get into the salt, what would happen is that the sodium chloride, which was more soluble, would dissolve in the water and it would get leached out. And it would just leave the other minerals behind. And what you ended up with was a bitter mess. It was useless as a preservative, and so they would throw it out on the street where it would get trampled upon. So this was the picture that the Lord had in mind when he compared the mature believer to the salt of the earth. When a believer lost his saltiness, his holiness, in other words, then the society around him would spoil like unpreserved meat, and the Lord would throw him out, a picture of the sin unto death for the individual in the fifth cycle of discipline for the client nation. So, the client nation and its pivot of mature believers is greatly used by the Lord as a platform for evangelism. Now, point C under Major 2, the church. This refers not to the local church, but it refers to the purely spiritual organism composed of every born-again believer alive at any point during the church age, what we call the church universal. This does not refer to any particular denomination, although some denominations think it does. As members of the body of Christ, we all have the responsibility to witness to unbelievers, and this witness occurs in two different ways. Subpoint 1 under C, you are the witness of the lips. 1 Corinthians 5:14 through 21, 1 Corinthians 6:2. This is the actual verbal communication of the gospel one-on-one to an unbeliever. Subpoint 2 is the witness of the life. 2 Corinthians 3:3, 2 Corinthians 6:3. This is the manner of life that you lead that is visible to the unbeliever. The mature Christian demonstrates the stability of life and inner peace, tranquility, and happiness that's available to anyone who comes to Christ. This is often a great incentive for unbelievers to ask about the source of such wonderful blessings. They want that for themselves. And this can lead, of course, to the witness of the lips. So the witness of the life can lead to the witness of the lips. Subpoint D, under Major Point 2, convincing ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is God's primary agency of evangelism. It's also known as the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, but personally I think it's more accurate to speak of the Holy Spirit convincing men of their need for Christ. What unbelievers need is convincing, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. Jesus prophesied that function of the Holy Spirit in John 16:7 through 8. That passage reads as follows, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." We're going to be looking at that passage a lot more detail come Sunday, but I'll just point out here that the Greek word for will convicted is better rendered will convince in today's modern English. The point is, in witnessing, we don't need to try to convince the unbeliever. God, the Holy Spirit, is far more capable of convincer than we could ever hope to be. We're just there to lay down the facts. Okay? Major point 3. Understanding necessary doctrines for witnessing. Now, there are a number of doctrines that the believer should understand before attempting to evangelize an unbeliever. This is the kind of understanding that will come after the believer has spent some time in the Word. I cannot overemphasize the importance of preparation in the giving of the gospel. All right, now this comes to our passage this evening, Ephesians Chapter 6, verse 15. This one passage summarizes the whole case for Christians preparing themselves for service to God, whether it be presenting the gospel or exercising their spiritual gifts. So let's start with Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Verse 14, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Wish I had time to stay in this passage for a while. It's got some fantastic information on it. But I want to deal with verse 15 for this evening. "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Now, the main verb in this passage is stand. It occurs back in verse 14, stand firm. It means to stand in the whole armor of God in a state of battle readiness. But the action of verse 15, having shod your feet, actually precedes the act of standing. You put your shoes on before you stand up. Okay? So part of preparing to stand is preparing to present the gospel of peace. A big component of spiritual warfare is presenting the gospel. It is offensive warfare. And believe you me, the devil and his angels definitely take offense and are put on the defensive whenever you lead a lost soul to Christ. But just as no soldier can take the field in offensive operations without training in battle tactics, neither can believers be effective in the presentation of the gospel without preparing themselves by gaining an understanding of the pertinent doctrines that are involved in salvation. That's why the action of putting on your shoes precedes the action of standing in the whole armor of God. We refer to these doctrines under the collective term soteriology. The term comes from the Greek word soteria, which means salvation. So now we're going to look at some of these pertinent doctrines under 11 subpoints, which you guys just love me. Point A under major point 3. Soteriology comes from the word soteria, salvation, doctrines that describe the saving work of Christ. So we'll go on to the next major doctrine under point B. Sola fide. Sound familiar? Thank you, Mike. Sola fide. Mike just did a wonderful presentation a few weeks ago on the five solas, and this was one of them. Faith alone in Christ alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we've heard it many times. For it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It is critically important in your presentation of the gospel that you add nothing beyond faith alone in Christ alone. If someone tries to be saved by faith plus anything else, he won't be saved. That's why there's a lot of people in the world who think that they're saved, but they're not. They try to be saved by faith plus giving up some obnoxious sin, or faith plus tithing, or faith plus baptism. There's nothing wrong with any of that stuff. But if at the moment a person comes before God to obtain salvation, and he's or she or he is thinking, Father, I believe in Jesus Christ, and just so you know I'll mean it, I'm also going to give up drinking or sleeping around or gossiping or stealing from the company. I'll give a tenth of my income to the church, or I'll serve meals to the homeless or whatever else it is. You're not going to get salvation on that basis. Well, now you may be thinking, oh, come on now, preacher, aren't you being a little harsh? I mean, after all, God judges the intentions of the heart, right? A person means well. What's wrong with adding those things? At best, it will make them a better person. Let me tell you why that thinking is wrong and dangerous. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Again, listen to it. For it's by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, why do you suppose God doesn't want anybody to boast? The quick answer, of course, is that God is due all the credit. That's why he excludes works as a condition of salvation. Christ alone provided salvation by his work on the cross, and salvation is obtained by faith alone, in Christ alone. But there's still more to it even than that. We studied the last judgment, or the great white throne judgment, many times, and we're going to review it again later. But what I want to bring up here is the fact that God's judgment of unbelievers is based not on their sins, but on their works. This is revealed in Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13. You can look it up later. But listen to me. If God allowed even one person to be saved on the basis of adding his good work to faith in Christ, then God's whole case against the unbeliever is going to fall apart. God was not going to compromise his perfect character to allow anyone into his presence forever on any terms but his own. Mankind was in an absolutely helpless state. It took the absolutely perfect work of Christ to remove man from his absolutely helpless position, to make it absolutely easy for man to walk through the absolutely door of open door of salvation, but only if man depended absolutely on Christ, adding absolutely no human works to Jesus' absolutely perfect work on the cross. Are we absolutely clear on that? Good. All right. Subpoint C. Grace. This is another one of the pertinent doctrines that all believers need to understand before they go try to witness people. Grace. It's all that God is free to do for man because of the perfect work of Jesus Christ and only the perfect work of Jesus Christ. God graciously provides salvation because of the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. God can graciously forgive the sins of believers because those sins were judged on the cross. God's justice can graciously pour blessings on us as believers because we have the very righteousness of God imputed to us on the basis of the perfect work of Christ on the cross. Grace is all that God is free to do for man because of the perfect work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You getting the idea that grace has something to do with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross? In this church, we have spent years studying the concept of grace. It's our middle name. The first name, middle name is Bible. It's part of the name of our local congregation. So for the believer, grace has two practical aspects. So point one, man receives grace from God. This includes all aspects of our relationship with God. Salvation for the unbeliever and all the magnificent grace blessings that accrue to the believer in the church age. We can spend several sessions on this topic alone, but let's move on. Subpoint two, mature believers display grace to the world. Of course, the operative word here is mature. To receive grace, as in the first point here, does not require maturity on our part. We become the recipients of grace from the moment that we place our faith in Jesus Christ. But to display grace to the world requires the capacity of spiritual maturity. Brand new believers are not capable of showing the face of Christ to the world. We can't function adequately as ambassadors for Christ right out of the starting gate. As we know, spiritual maturity can only come as we receive the mind of Christ, the Word of God, consistently and faithfully, and apply those doctrines to our lives as God gives us the opportunity. Point B. Reconciliation. Reconciliation is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, which removed the barrier between God and man. Reconciliation is the manward work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Romans 5:10, 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 20 through 21, Ephesians 2:13 through 16. I'd like for you to turn, if you would please, to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I want to take a few moments to analyze what this passage says. Ephesians 2, starting with verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Christ put to death the hostility that existed between God and man and made reconciliation possible. As members of fallen mankind, we were as far away from God as we could possibly be. But verse 13 says that those of us in Christ, born-again believers, have been brought near to God. How? Through the blood of Christ, the perfect work of Christ on the cross. Look at verse 14. God destroyed the barrier by sending his Son, who was God, to become man. How? Look at the second part of verse 15. By creating in himself one new man. That's Christ Jesus. Out of the two. Now look back at the first part of verse 15. Jesus Christ lived a perfectly sinless life and completely fulfilled the Mosaic law in all of its aspects. What did he do when he accomplished this? He abolished in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. That's why we're under grace and not the law in the church age. Okay. Our next one is redemption. Point E. Redemption. By paying the price for our sins, Jesus Christ freed us from the slave market of sin. Now, redemption is the sinward work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Sin makes all men slaves. John 8:34. All men except Jesus were born into the slavery of sin. Just like children born to black slaves in the South before the Civil War were considered the property of the slave owner. So we also are born slaves to sin. But the doctrine of redemption says that Jesus Christ bought with his very life the freedom of every person born into this slave market. Now every person is free to leave this slave market. He or she can walk through the open door through faith alone in Christ alone. There are numerous scriptures that describe the redemptive work of Christ. John 8:34-36. Romans 6:6. Romans 6:17-18, 1 Corinthians 7:22-23, Colossians 1:14, pardon me, Galatians 3:13, Titus 2:14, and many, many more. I'd like to take a look at a couple of those. Starting with the John 18:34 passage. I've got to be careful with my voice. I start pushing it too hard and it ends up backfiring on me. Would you turn, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Gospel of John, chapter 8. Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We'll start back in verse 31 to establish the context. John 8, verse 31. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Now listen to what Jesus tells them in verse 34. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." You ever sinned before? That's what I thought. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to the family forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus is saying here that a slave has no permanent home. He's subject to being bought and sold. But a son, a child of God, is a member of the family of God. How long? 10 years? A year? 100? 10? A million? No, forever. Let's look at another one. Turn to Galatians 3:13. Galatians chapter 3. It's right after 2 Corinthians. Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians. Galatians 3:13 says this: "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." Now in the Greek, the word translated redeemed is telling us that Christ redeemed us out from the curse of the law, out from the slave market of sin. It emphasizes the fact that Jesus Christ brought us out of a condition over which we had no control, no options, no hope. Jesus Christ, with his own blood, paid the penalty of sin and opened the door to the slave market so that whoever desires it can walk through to freedom. Okay, so that's redemption. Propitiation is point F. Propitiation, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, satisfied the righteous demands of the Father. Just as reconciliation is the manward work of Christ, and redemption is the sinward work of Christ, propitiation is the Godward work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Propitiation has everything to do with the holiness of God. But there's always the risk of oversimplifying it. But whenever we deal with God's holiness, we, at least here, find it useful to think of it as composed of His righteousness, His justice, and His love. We can think of God's righteousness as the standard of His holiness. We can think of His justice as the executor of His holiness. And we can think of His love as the motivator of His holiness. It's a principle we studied in the past. When God deals with mankind, what His righteousness, His holy standard demands, His justice executes, whether it's blessing or whether it's judgment. God's righteousness set a perfect standard. Nothing less than perfection in all respects could meet God's standard of righteousness. Man was originally created perfect, along with everything else that God made. That's what's meant by Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that He had made. Behold, it was very good. As created, man met God's perfect righteous standard. But when man introduced sin into the mix, he no longer met God's righteous standard. That's what is meant by the Greek word for sin, hamartia. Hamartia. It means to miss the mark. As sinners, we literally miss the mark of God's righteousness. Sin has a penalty. Genesis 2:17, it's death. Romans 6:23, this is the penalty demanded by God's righteousness. Remember the principle. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. But now we have a problem. If God's righteousness demanded the death of those who sinned, why aren't we all dead? Well, for an answer, let me read you Romans chapter 3, 25 and 26. I'm going to give this as a somewhat amplified version of the verse based on the Greek text. It says, whom, a reference to Christ Jesus, God has publicly displayed by means of His blood, in other words, His blood refers to His spiritual death on the cross, as the place of propitiation through faith in Jesus Christ, for a demonstration of His righteousness. Now watch this. Here it is. Because of the passing over of previously committed sins because of the delay in judgment from God. Now that's an expanded translation of that verse, but basically what it's saying is God deliberately deferred the execution of His righteous sentence of death that He had imposed on man until in the fullness of time His justice could pour out that penalty on His perfect sinless Son, who represented all of mankind as He hung there on the cross. Okay? Verse 26 continued, and I'm adding a parenthesis at the beginning for clarity's sake. God publicly displayed Christ Jesus for a demonstration of His righteousness at the present time in order that He might be just even when He justifies anyone who has faith in Jesus. So point F again, propitiation. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ satisfied the righteous demands of the Father. We've got to move on. Point G. This is imputation. Imputation. Imputation is the crediting of God's righteousness to the believer's account. Imputation is one of the great doctrines of soteriology. It explains why God is able to bless us after salvation. The word imputation is a noun derived from the word, or from the verb impute. Now, impute has several meanings, but in the theological sense, it's defined by the Random House American Dictionary as to attribute something, i.e. righteousness, guilt, etc. Vicariously, now here's the part I want you to get, to ascribe as derived from another. All imputations derive from a source outside of what is being imputed to. In other words, if you receive an imputation, that imputation originated from outside of you, and get this now, you had nothing to do with the act of the imputing. When you were born, life was imputed to you. You had no say in the matter. You were given a name. A name was imputed to you. And though you may later have wished you did, you had no say in that either. All imputations are received in the passive voice, in other words. Now, we've dealt with the subject of imputations before, but just to review it, basically, there are two kinds of imputations. There's real imputations, and there's judicial imputations. Real imputations have an affinity to their target. what or whom they're being imputed to, in other words. Another way of saying it is that real imputations naturally belong to that to which they're being imputed. An example of a real imputation. We're born with an old sin nature. Okay? At birth, God imputes Adam's original sin to our old sin nature. Adam's sin, our old sin nature. They belong together. They have a natural affinity for each other. Judicial imputations, on the other hand, do not have a natural affinity with their target. An example, when Jesus hung on the cross, God the Father imputed all of the sins of mankind to Him. He didn't deserve this. As God, and as the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, He had no affinity for all the concentrated filth of sin that was being poured out on Him. Because Jesus, as the second Adam, became the vicarious head of the human race, God judicially imputed our sins to Him and judged Him in our place. Now the application. Because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, at the moment an unbeliever expresses faith alone in Christ alone and becomes a believer, God is justified in judicially imputing Jesus' own perfect righteousness to that believer. So now we have imputation sins to Jesus, undeserved. Imputation of Jesus' righteousness to a filthy, rotten, no good, sorry unbeliever who doesn't deserve it. And the believer doesn't deserve it. God's perfect righteousness has absolutely no affinity for the sin-contaminated body of the believer, yet God imputes it to us at the moment of salvation. He does it on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, having propitiated the Father's wrath at our sin. Okay, we've got to move on. Subpoint H, unlimited atonement. Jesus Christ died for the sins of all mankind. 2 Corinthians 5:19. 1 Timothy 4:10. 1 John 2:2. Atonement simply means that Jesus Christ suffered as a substitute for us. And us includes all mankind, not just believers. Jesus Christ died for the sins of all mankind. There's no such thing as limited atonement. With all due respect to my five-point Calvinist friends. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, fellow believers, but also for the sins of the whole world, also for unbelievers. The Apostle John is writing a circular letter to the churches in Asia. The intended target of his letter encompassed most, if not all, of the believers in the world of that day. John is making it plain that the word ours refers to believers, and the phrase the whole world to the rest of humanity, i.e. unbelievers. I can't understand anyone reading this verse and coming to any other conclusion. It's just as plain as the nose on your face. All right. Move on. I don't want to start preaching. I, human good. I. God's judgment of human good. God has a very severe and unique view of human good. It is expressed best in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. All of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. I could go into detail there, but I won't. Our human good is a stench in His nostrils, and they disgust Him. There are three subpoints under God's judgment of human good. Subpoint one, human good was rejected at the cross. Good works were rejected at the cross. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 again. For by grace you save through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3, 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. In accepting Christ's perfect sacrifice on the cross, God the Father rejected any and all competing solutions for obtaining salvation. So point two, believers' works, good works, are judged at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, 11-15. Let's take a moment there. Third chapter of 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's take a look at verses 11 through 15. Verse 11. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now this harkens back to the previous point. Jesus laid the perfect foundation with his perfect sacrifice. Nobody can top that. Verse 12. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones on the one hand, wood, hay, or straw on the other, now the gold and the silver and the precious stones, of course, refer to works done under the filling of the Holy Spirit. These are works of divine good. Wood, hay, and straw are deeds done out of fellowship, works of human good. Remember, it's possible when you're out of fellowship to do good works. They're just not God's good works. Verse 13. His work, that's the man's work, will be shown for what it is because the day will bring it to life. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. That's the judgment seat of Christ. It's going to involve a trial by fire. If what he has built survives, he'll receive his reward. If it's burned up, he'll suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Take the gold, the silver, and the precious stones, and the wood, hay, and the straw, verse 12. Mix them all up together and strike a match to it. And what's left after you blow the ashes away? The gold and the silver and the precious stones. Likewise, only the righteous works done in the filling of the Spirit will survive the judgment seat of Christ. So the unbelievers' good works are judged at the judgment seat of Christ. On the other hand, the unbelievers' good works are judged at the last judgments, and as we mentioned earlier, they are the basis for their condemnation. Revelation 20, 12 through 15. I'd read it, but we don't have time. Well, yeah, I'm going to. I'll get to it in just a minute here. The issue of good works done in the energy of the flesh was settled finally and for all time at the cross. God's rejection of good works will reach its eternal conclusion at the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, 12 through 15. And that's bringing us to point J, which is the last sub-point under major point 3. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. I'll just read them to you. You can turn there if you want. Revelation 20, 11, 15. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Now these are the books of works. These are all record of all the good deeds ever done by all of mankind. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books according to their works. According to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. Sin's not even mentioned in that whole passage. Works is the basis of the judgment of the unbeliever. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The unbelievers are judged according to their works, not their sins. Christ already paid for their sins. It's not even an issue. The basis of their condemnation is their good works. Their sins aren't even mentioned. We managed to get through the first three major points in the Doctrine of Witnessing, so we'll be able to take up point 4 next Sunday morning. Let's bow for a moment of prayer, please. Father, we thank you this evening for these wonderful doctrines that reveal the tiniest glimpse of who you are, of your perfect character, of the infinite power and the infinite wisdom that you bring to bear of your management of the affairs of man. As we remain here on this earth, confronted by the perplexity of life in this age of uncertainty, being increasingly bombarded by immorality and greed and hatred and murder, and bad news of every sort, may we draw ever nearer, Lord, to Thee, knowing that You have not forgotten us. Your eye is on the sparrow, Father, and we know that you watch us also. Help us to remember that, and help us to share the wonderful good news of salvation and the marvelous blessings that are available to those who become children of God through Jesus Christ. And for the person who may be hearing these words and you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation, let me encourage you to do that right now. The Bible tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. And not just physical death either, but spiritual death and finally eternal death. For Romans 6:23 goes on to tell the good news. If you believe on Jesus Christ, you will be saved from death. But the gift of God is the eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a little general, so here's some specifics in John 20:31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. As Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Simply, in the privacy of your own thoughts, tell God the Father that you believe in Jesus Christ and you accept Him as your Lord and Savior. The instant you do that, well, that's the instant that you receive eternal life and you are assured of an eternity with the Lord. Thank you, Father, for your so great salvation and for the opportunities that you give us to declare that so great salvation. May the words spoken here this evening find a home in fertile hearts, that the lost might believe unto salvation, and that we, the children of God, might fulfill the very reason that you have left us here alive on this earth. For we ask it in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.